You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. I want to come back this morning to our study of the book of Philippians. I'm sure you feel the same way I do. I've been increasingly feeling this desire to return to normalcy. And one of the ways that I thought I can promote just a renewed sense of normalcy for us is to return to the book that we've been studying before this lockdown happened and before we had to take a break from it. And normally when you preach through a book, you'd expect there to be some level of interruption into your preaching of that series, but you don't expect it to be a two-month break due to a lockdown. And so as I had to come back to this book, I had to think, how am I going to approach this? What am I going to do? I can't just pick up at chapter 4, verse 10 and say, now you remember last time when we looked at verse 9, because let's be honest, no one's going to remember what happened last time when we looked at verse 9. So I thought maybe I should just do a review of the first 9 verses of chapter 4, you know, just one sermon to get us off with kind of a running start as we just get to the point where we can really finish off this book, because the crazy thing is we came so close to finishing it before the lockdown happened. But as I thought about it, I thought probably I need to do more than just the first 9 verses of chapter 4. So I thought, well, maybe what I should try and do is preach chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 9 in the one big overview sermon. And then I went to my notes and I looked and I saw it took 25 sermons to get to chapter 4, verse 10. So probably no one wants to sit and listen through 25 sermons in one. So I thought I'll make it a little bit easier for me and a little bit easier for you, and we'll squish 25 sermons into just 4 sermons. So starting today, my plan is for us to preach 4 sermons, one roughly on one chapter of the book as we work our way through this book, recap and get back to the point where we were before the lockdown started. Normally what I would do as I begin to preach sermons, I'd read through the text. I can't do that if we're going to read a whole chapter. That doesn't seem to make sense to read a whole chapter before we begin with the sermon. So what I thought I would do is for us to just read each section right as we begin to look at those portion of the verses. So this morning you'll have the introduction first and then we'll start reading the text when we get to it. I must admit it was quite refreshing for me to come back to this letter. I was very encouraged not just to come back to Philippians. I've grown in my love for this letter and for Paul as a result of our studying it. But it was encouraging for me to go back and look at these verses again that we had studied before and to just again go and refresh my heart with the deep, rich theology and just Paul's heart as it is expressed in this letter. Obviously, I'm much more familiar now with Paul's argument in this letter. I'm much more familiar with his flow of thought and with how he weaves his themes through the letter. And it was reassuring, I guess, for me to return to this book and to see that I don't disagree with anything I said when I introduced this letter the first time. I haven't fundamentally changed my mind about anything. Now, for example, although joy is a particularly important theme in this letter, I still don't think that it's the theme of the book. I suggested when I introduced the book that alongside joy, other themes like unity or partnership in the preaching of the gospel, those themes are just as important as the theme of joy. And then as we worked our way through this letter, as I preached through it, actually by the time we came towards the end of chapter 1 already, I became increasingly convinced of the importance of this theme of godly imitation, the importance and the need for believers to imitate more mature believers, people who have gone before them in the faith. That theme is something that Paul comes back to over and over again in major sections of this letter. And one of the simplest ways to find out what a theme of a book is to just go and see which words get repeated the most. And when you do that, when you start looking at repeated words, you see that joy, not surprisingly, comes up a lot. There's 16 references to either joy or to rejoicing in this book. And the gospel comes up a lot. There are 10 references to the gospel in this letter. And there are massive sections, as I've already said. Every chapter has this portion. Somewhere in the chapter, there's a section where the godly example of someone, frequently Paul himself, but this godly example is held up for us as something that we can model our own lives after. That's something that you will hopefully see as we just run through this book quite quickly in the next 4 weeks. But I don't know if you can remember what I said was the most important theme. When I introduced this book, I said that there is one word, one concept that shows up more than any other word or concept in this book, and that is Christ himself. In this short letter, there are more than 50 references to the person or the work of Christ. He stands at the heart of this letter. Now, you might be thinking, sure, of course Christ is at the center of Philippians, because ultimately Christ is at the center of the whole Bible, right? So often our tendency is to gloss over, just pass over those things that are obvious. That's why we have the expression, that's so obvious it goes without saying. But just because something is patently obvious doesn't mean that it's not also profoundly significant and worthy of our attention. Sometimes it's the most obvious things that need to be said the loudest. We would do ourselves a great disservice if we miss the singular focus on Christ that undergirds everything in this letter. And the reason why this letter is so singularly focused on the person of Christ is because the Apostle Paul is so singularly focused on the person and the work of Christ. I don't know if you've been to many Christian conferences, and this obviously only happens at Christian conferences, but at a Christian conference, often when a speaker is introduced to the audience, the person who introduces him will say, I know so-and-so, I've known him for a long time, as I think about his life, there's this one Bible verse that really stands out to me. This one Bible verse captures for me the heart of this speaker. And so it's a good way to warm the hearts of the audience as one particular character attribute arises to the surface of this person's life, and you get some idea of why it was a good idea for you to devote the next hour of your life to listening to this man. If I might be so presumptuous as to say what I would do if I had to introduce Paul, obviously that's never going to happen, but if I ever had to introduce Paul at some kind of heavenly conference, I'd like to introduce him by going to one of the verses that he himself wrote. And it'd be very hard to nail down one particular verse. It'd be very hard for me to choose a single verse. But what wouldn't be hard for me to do is to decide which book I would take that verse from. Almost certainly, if I had to choose a verse to introduce Paul, that verse would come from this letter. The deeply personal communication that we find in this letter reveals something about just the pastoral heart of this apostle in a way that I don't think we see anywhere else in this letter. And that's really what I want to get to this morning. What we see at the heart of Paul's life, buried deeper than anything else, the greatest treasure in Paul's heart that comes out in this letter is the person of Christ himself. For Paul, Christ is everything. And because Christ is everything for Paul, his whole life is consumed with this singular moment in time. Paul lives for that future moment when he is going to get to set his eyes on Jesus. The certainty of that coming moment impacts every area of his life. Philippians 1 verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What about Philippians 3 verse 8? More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So this morning, as we come to Philippians chapter 1, I want us to look at the Christ-centeredness of Paul's life. That's what we're going to see. Paul's whole life, everything about his life is about Jesus. So we'll see firstly how Paul's entreaty in verses 1 to 11 centers on Christ. And then secondly, we'll see how Paul's experience in verses 12 to 26 also centers on Christ. And then thirdly, we'll see how his exhortation in verses 27 to 30 also is centered on Christ. So that'll be our three-point outline this morning. We're going to see the entreaty, the experience, and the exhortation of Christ, and how each of those three things centers on Jesus himself. Our first point covers the first 11 verses of the chapter. So as we begin to consider the entreaty of Paul, let's read together Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is not only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, initially, when we studied this prayer, I said that in these verses we see the character, the cause, and the content of Paul's prayer. And what I want us to see this morning is how each of those aspects of his prayer can also be directly related to the person of Christ himself. Look at how Paul begins his prayer in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And in verse 4, he says that he offers his prayer to them with joy. So that very important theme of joy shows up very early on in this prayer that Paul prays. It's present right from the start. And the other important theme of gospel participation also dominates this prayer. Verse 5 shows that it is their partnership with him in the gospel that is the reason for his joy. That's why he prays joyfully, giving thanks to God. And again, at the end of verse 7, Paul says, I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Obviously, then their co-laboring with him in the gospel is the cause for his prayer. The theme of joy is seen in his character, right? The character of the prayer is joyful thanksgiving. The cause of the prayer is seen in this theme of gospel partnership. That shouldn't be new to you. But what I want you to see is how these things are tied to the person of Jesus himself. Remember, I said Paul's entire being is fixed on that coming moment of Jesus' return. And I want you to see how that comes to the forefront, even in this prayer. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the New American Standard does a good job of showing how this verse connects to what goes before it. It begins the verse with the word for. It shows that this verse gives the reason, the motivation for what he says before this. We're finding the reason for his joyful giving of thanks in verse 6. Why does Paul rejoice? He rejoices because the Philippian believers are his spiritual children. He rejoices because he loves them. He planted this church, and so he cares about these spiritual children of his. And as he thinks about them, he is assured and comforted by the knowledge that his children are going to be ready on the day when Jesus comes back. He looks to that coming day, and he knows these believers are prepared. They are ready. They're ready for Christ to come back. But how can he be so sure? He can be sure because of their proven faithfulness up to this point. They have been faithfully participating with Paul in the proclamation of the gospel for more than a decade by this point. From the first day until now, says Paul. From that first day when Paul preached the gospel at a riverside, and this lady named Lydia not only came to salvation, but also came to the missionaries and said, come with me, stay in my house. Right from the first day, Lydia carried their burden of preaching the gospel with them. She participated with them. And that characteristic continued for this church all the way to the present when Paul writes this letter, when Epaphroditus showed up at his apartment in Rome with cash in his hands and encouragement on his lips. Their continued faithfulness for more than a decade is abundant evidence to Paul of the fact that God indeed is working in these believers. And Paul knows that God doesn't leave projects unfinished. So he can rejoice because Christ is the one who will perfect them. When he comes, they will be ready. Look out at the end of verse 7. He refers to their gospel participation as being partakers of grace with him. When we studied this passage, when we looked at this prayer initially, I showed you, we went to 2 Corinthians 8, and I showed you how their participation in the gospel with Paul came in the form of financial support. And we saw how this church was a poor church. They gave out of the abundance of their poverty, says Paul. But if it was such an incredible financial burden on them to support Paul, how can he talk about it as being partaking with him of grace? You know why? Because Paul understood that they were gathering for themselves treasures in heaven. Sure, they were suffering, but their suffering now meant eternal future riches in glory with Christ. And so Paul rejoices. He joyfully gives thanks to God for them. Not because of the money that they've given to him, but because of the eternal rewards that would be given to them. I want you to flip over quickly in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul is again giving thanks to them for this financial contribution that they sent when Epaphroditus came to him in Rome. And he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And Jesus is coming, and we need to prepare for that day. We need to be ready. That's the only thing that Paul cares about. Okay. We're going to have to pick up the pace if we want to make our way through this entire chapter in one sermon. So just very quickly, I want us to look at the content of Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11. And I want you to see how the content of his prayer also centers on the reality of Christ's return. These believers are doing well. They've been faithful for 10 years. Paul delights over how they've been doing. But he prays here that they would do even more. You've done well. Keep at it. Do even more. That's his prayer for them. He prays that they would abound in their sacrificial love. The picture here is of a cup that is being filled to the point of overflowing, and it just keeps coming more and more and more. That is the picture here. This is the kind of love that he wants to see in their lives. One of my favorite seminary stories is a story that actually is not something that happened to me, but it's something that happened to a friend of mine. I had a friend who, when he was studying at the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, had to go to a dentist. Now, dentists in America are pretty expensive, and seminary students are quite poor. And so there was this dentist who would treat Master's Seminary students for free. He would help them without charging them. The only problem was this dentist lived quite a long ways away. But my friend did the math, and the petrol money was still way less than the normal dentist fees would be. And so he made an appointment with this dentist, and he you know, took a day, he drove out, he went and saw this guy, he got left early in the morning, he got to this guy's place, and the dentist fixed his teeth, and when he was done fixing his teeth, he said to him, "Hey, you know what, I don't have any appointments for the rest of the day, so I'd like to take you out for lunch if you're up for that." And so after the dentist fixed his teeth, he took him to a restaurant, he treated him to a meal, and they enjoyed their time together as they ate this meal, and as they finished, the dentist invited him to go back with him to the dentist's home. He wanted to spend some more time with him, just an encouragement and conversation, and enjoy a cup of coffee. And so they went back to the dentist's home. They sat down, they had a cup of coffee. And as they were talking, my friend couldn't help but notice this extensive collection of books that this dentist had on his wall. Now, I worked in the bookstore during my time at seminary, and this dentist frequently purchased books from the bookstore. So I could just imagine what that wall must have looked like. But my friend couldn't help himself. You know, seminary students and books, so he was looking at all these titles. And after talking, the dentist says to him, "Hey, you know what? Why don't you go ahead and choose a book for yourself? Just pick a book from the shelf, any book you want. Any book you want." And my friend's like, "No, I can't. You've already fixed my teeth for free. You've taken me for lunch. I can't take one of your books as well." And the dentist's like, no, I insist. You must take a book. If you don't take a book, I'm going to feel offended." So my friend looks and he chooses, you know, the book that he wants, and they finish up their coffee, and it's time for my friend to leave and go back home. And they get up, and as they walk to the front door, the dentist stops and says, "Hey," and he takes out an envelope, and he gives him this envelope full of cash. And says, "You know, I just wanted to give you something to cover your expenses, fuel costs to drive all the way out here, and it's far away." My friend is just blown away by the love and the generosity of this dentist. And that's the picture. Yeah, I love that story because it's such a good illustration of overflowing Christian love, scandalizing love, just more and more. That's what Paul prays for here, that their love would overflow. Why? Because when we love like that, then Christ promises to reward us one day. Even a cup of water given to someone because he loves Jesus will not be without its reward. Secondly, Paul prays that we would have real knowledge and discernment. Why real knowledge and discernment? He says in verse 10, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Paul's prayer is that they would have the right perspectives, the right priorities in life. That they would devote themselves not just to things that are good, but to the things that are best. That they would esteem highly the most important things, the things that would best prepare them for when Jesus comes back. So they'd be ready, that they would be sincere, truthful, that they would be blameless, that they would be like a bride who can rejoice on the day when she sees her husband ready for his arrival without spot or wrinkle. So that that day would be a day of joy as they reunite. Paul's entreaty, his prayer for them, is entirely consumed with thoughts of the coming day of Christ Jesus. As we look at his prayer, we can't help but ask ourselves, we should at least ask ourselves, what do your prayers look like? What do your prayers say about your desires and your priorities? Are your prayers consumed with the needs of the here and the now, the temporal? Or do your prayers reflect a life and a heart and a devotion that is fixed on Christ and consumed with the reality that one day Jesus is coming back? That feels like a whole sermon in and of itself. Actually, when I preached it the first time, that was three sermons. But fasten your seatbelts, because that's only the first section in this chapter. There's two more sections to go. So having seen Paul's entreaty in verses 1 to 11, we come now in verse 12 to our second main point, where we'll consider Paul's experience. We've seen that his concern for others centers on this coming day of Christ. But does that same filter apply to how Paul views his own life? It should be no surprise to you to hear that yes, indeed it does. the same filter applies to his own life that applies to the lives of those around him. Look back in your Bibles again as we come to the second section. Let's read again together. This time we'll read Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through to 26. It says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, for I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. The first section of the letter, we find Paul telling them about what he has been praying for them. Now as we come to this second section in the chapter, Paul switches gears. Now all of a sudden he's telling them how they can be praying for him. And as Paul reflects on his own situation, it again becomes abundantly apparent that his perspective on life demonstrates a gaze that is firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. We're going to see that as we consider Paul's perspective on prison and politics and perseverance. These outlines are going to get a little bit cute, but I'm stuffing numerous sermon outlines into one sermon, so bear with me. We see Paul's perspective on his imprisonment in verses 12 to 14. You may remember that Paul writes this letter during his first Roman imprisonment. If you know anything about Paul, if you've only heard a very little bit about Paul, then one thing that you'll know about him is that Paul is by far the most effective, the greatest of all Christian missionaries ever to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The man lived and breathed missions. Missions was his lifeblood. But Paul's passion wasn't just to go to the missions field and to proclaim Christ in some general sense. No, Paul wanted to be the first one to preach Christ to people. He wanted to go and preach Christ as a frontier missionary where Christ has not yet been named. That's exactly the point that he makes when he writes to the Romans in Romans 15 verse 20. He says, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Paul's joy and delight was to be the one who lays the foundation, the one who first preaches the gospel to people who have never heard of Jesus before. And that indeed was his privilege and joy for many years. Three glorious mission trips saw Paul preaching the gospel to people who had never heard of him before. He got opportunity on the second and third missionary journeys to go back to some of those churches where he'd gone, but he still gets to preach the gospel to new people groups every time. Until at the end of the first missionary journey, he returns to Jerusalem, and he's going there to bring them reports, missionary updates about his efforts on the missions field, and to bring with him some of the contribution that the churches have given for the church in Jerusalem. And as he comes there as he passes over the contributions to the church and he leaves the church in Jerusalem, he gets confronted by some Jews. There's an altercation, and Paul gets arrested. Well, not really arrested, because Paul isn't actually accused of doing anything wrong. It's more like protective custody. Paul is taken by the Roman soldiers so that they can protect him from the Jews. The only way they know to do that is to put him in prison. The long and the short of the matter is that for 4 years, Paul remains in this protective custody. For 4 years, he remains under lock and key. 4 years go by and he still hasn't regained his freedom. And in those 4 years, there are no more missionary journeys. How does Paul, the missionary, respond to this situation? What is Paul's reaction to being constrained and locked up for 4 years? His response is to rejoice. How? Why is it that Paul can rejoice? The answer is simple. Paul rejoices because prisons cannot constrain the gospel. Paul's missionary update to the church in Philippi says nothing about chafing chains on his wrists. He doesn't say anything about the indecencies that are associated with a life chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Paul had no more privacy. He never once complains about any of that. He writes to this church to tell them about his circumstances. And the amazing thing is that you don't read anything about his circumstances. Instead, what we see in verse 12 is that he tells them about what? The greater progress of the gospel. Paul can't go anywhere. No new people that he can go confront with the gospel. But you know what? Every 4 hours, a new set of Roman guards come to him. Now, people are coming to him so that he can preach the gospel to them. Can you just imagine how efficient and effective Paul became at preaching the gospel to a Roman soldier during a 4-hour time slot? If Paul had to teach his own master class, it would be titled something like Leading Roman Soldiers from Futility to Faith in Just 4 Hours, or something like that. See, Paul delighted in the gospel. He delighted in sharing the gospel with people because he delighted in Christ. More than anything, he delighted to do that for people who had never heard the name of Jesus. But you know what Paul loved even more than preaching Christ to people who'd never heard of him before? Even more than that was Paul's love for Jesus himself. Which means that Paul can't help himself. It's not as if he can't preach the gospel to people who'd never heard about Jesus before, then he's not going to preach the gospel. Not at all. He can't stop preaching the gospel if you pay him, or, as is the case here, if you threaten to chop off his head. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." He goes on to say a few verses later that the love of Christ compels him to be an ambassador of reconciliation. He can't help but preach the gospel. Prison could not derail Paul's determination. He would preach the glories of Christ. You know what? Politics couldn't deter his joy for preaching Christ either. In verse 14, we see that Paul's eternal perspective is infectious. Because of Paul's example, because of his faithful preaching of the gospel, even while he's a prisoner in Rome, other believers in Rome become emboldened. Paul can do it and still have so much joy, then I can do it. And so the gospel gets preached more and more. But in verses 15 to 17, we meet this different group of people who are also preaching Christ. But unlike those believers that we read about in verse 14, they're doing it for entirely different reasons. Instead, envy, strife, and selfish ambition
says Paul, are the reasons that energize this second group in their gospel proclamations. These people, probably knowing how much Paul delights in preaching the gospel to those who've never heard of Christ, is now, you know, flaunting their freedom. They're going about preaching Christ where he has never been named before. And these people are seeking to bring distress to Paul by preaching the gospel far and wide. All those places where Paul himself couldn't go. But here's the thing. Paul isn't interested in trying to build his own little kingdom. That's not what his life is about. Paul's life is about building Christ's kingdom. Paul understood that it's not about the one who sows the seed. It's not about the one who waters the plants. Instead, it's about the glory of the only one who is able to cause the growth. These people seek to bring distress to Paul by preaching the gospel of all things. Their efforts are about as effective as someone trying to spite a thirsty man by offering him a cup of cool, clear, refreshing water to drink. So Paul says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Paul isn't jealously concerned over the missionary success of others. Instead, Paul is very much concerned with his own ministry faithfulness. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." When he says, "I know that this that he's talking about there isn't the situation of his conflict with others," I think what Paul is talking about is his circumstances as a prisoner. He's a prisoner for the sake of Christ. And he's saying, "Because of your prayers, I am convinced that through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Christ, all of this will work out for my deliverance." Now, that word deliverance is actually important because in the Greek, this is the word that means salvation. So what is it that Paul wants to be saved from? He's a missionary. Paul is obviously a believer. We know that. He's an apostle appointed by Christ. So this can't be talking about salvation from sin as an initial repentance. This must be being saved from something else. What is it that he's hoping to be saved from? Well, the answer comes in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything." The shame that Paul has in mind here is the kind of shame that he is afraid of suffering on the day when Jesus comes back. That becomes abundantly clear in what Paul says next. "But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." The only thing Paul cares about is whether or not he will be found faithful as a witness of Christ on the day when Jesus comes back. In the first point, Paul's singular focus on Christ is highlighted through his entreaties. The way that he prays for others shows how his gaze remains firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. And now, here in our second point, what we're seeing is how Paul's singular focus on Christ is highlighted through his experience. How he views his present circumstances also makes abundantly clear that Paul's gaze is firmly fixed on Jesus and on the fact that he's going to come back. He didn't care about the fact that he was a prisoner. He didn't care about the petty politics of those self-styled rivals around him. All Paul cares about is remaining faithful until the end. He doesn't want to bring any shame on Christ. He wants to be That brings us then to Paul's perspective on perseverance. In verses 21 to 26, we find a much-needed balancing perspective for our own lives, I think. It's a shock to our materialistic mindset that is so focused on the here and now to read about the perspective that Paul displays in these verses. I wonder how many of us, if we had a polygraph machine strapped to our arm and given a piece of paper to read, and on that paper we see the statement, "I would rather die than remain alive." I wonder how many of us would be able to read that statement and the polygraph machine show that we're telling the truth rather than lying. Paul passed that test. Infallible, inerrant, inspired scripture which cannot lie clearly reflects the heart of Paul when he says, "To die is gain." Just look at what he says in verse 23. "I am hard pressed, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Paul wants to be with Christ. He wants that more than anything else in the world. Well, almost more than anything else in the world. More than anything except for one thing. Even greater than Paul's desire to rejoice in the presence of Christ is Paul's desire to have Christ rejoice over him. This might seem like a little bit of a strange illustration, but try and bear with me. I think it makes the point. Sometimes you'll find a man who marries a woman for no other reason than the fact that he thinks she's beautiful. It's the only reason why he marries her. But sometimes you find women who marry men for no other reason than the fact that they are drawn to the man's power or wealth. They do that not because they love the other person. It's not that they love this person because they're beautiful. The guy who marries a woman only because she's beautiful loves that woman because he loves himself, not because he loves her. The other person isn't the object of his love. He himself is the object of his love, and the other person just becomes a means by which he can further service his own love for himself. That is not biblical love. We don't love Christ. We don't come to him simply for what we get from him, how he makes us feel when we're with him. Sometimes it's true that people come to Christ for less than perfect reasons. You know, I'm not going to deny that. Maybe you're initially drawn to Christianity because of a fear of death. Maybe you're afraid of going to hell, and so you're drawn to Christianity. But if you come to genuine saving faith, then fear of hell will very quickly disappear, and it will become replaced with a much greater emotion, with a love and a wonder for the God who was willing to become a man and die on a cross so that you can have life, so that you can be reconciled to him. We love Christ for the beauty and the perfection of his character. We love Christ because he is good, and the goodness of Christ draws our hearts and our affections to him. We don't just love him because of all the good things that we can get when we come to him. Now, we need to be careful that we don't draw too sharp a line between those two things. The love of God for us is expressed through the good things that he does for us. I don't want to deny that. But it's not the stuff, it's not the benefits of Christianity. It is the Christ of Christianity that draws our affections. Let me bring this back to Paul. Paul's love for Christ means that Paul shares the priorities of Christ. Paul's heart becomes Christ's heart. Paul didn't desire heaven because in heaven life would be better and perfect bliss that's no longer tainted by the curse and its effects. What makes heaven great isn't the streets of gold, but makes heaven great is the presence of Christ himself. Heaven wasn't Paul's goal. Gaining Christ, that was Paul's goal. And do you know what that means for Paul? It meant that he was happy to remain on earth for as long as Christ wanted him to remain on earth. He says at the end of verse 23, to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul understood that his labors for Christ are not yet done. Part of what it means to have your eye fixed on Christ is to realize that you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished. And that means that his woe becomes your woe. This was not the first time in Paul's life where he had to wrestle with these two competing desires in his heart. His desire to be with Christ and his desire to please Christ were two desires that constantly were bumping up against each other in his affections. It's amazing as you look at Paul's life to realize that Paul didn't need to be encouraged in the face of possible death. Instead, Paul needed to be encouraged in the face of a possible long life. Notice how Paul almost seems to have to psych himself up. He's talking about courage again and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that, well, we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. The love of Christ compels us, says Paul. And as you look at his life and what we see about him in this first chapter, that becomes very clear. You see it in the way that he prays for these believers in Philippi. His entreaty on their behalf clearly reveals a heart that is fixed on the Lord, who might call us to himself at any moment. When Paul talks about his own experience in service of Christ, his life tells the same story. Paul's perspective on being a prisoner and the politics that are going on around him, the way that he views his need for perseverance, all of it attests to the fact Christ is the singular focus of his entire existence. This chapter gives us a wonderful insight into the pastoral heart of the man who said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For the past month or so, the world has seemed just a little bit less shiny, hasn't it? We've been confronted with the reality that this life is all too fragile. The things of this life can be taken away from us. This stuff is not going to last. So let me ask you, what are you living for? How would you complete that sentence? For me, to live is what? If your answer is anything other than Christ, then dying will not be gained for you. My prayer for us is that like Paul, we will have our gaze fixed firmly on our soon coming King. That his love would compel us. Paul himself is going to bring that very exhortation to bear on our lives. But we're going to have to come back to the end of chapter 1 next week. Until then, let me end by quoting another one of those introductory verses that gives us a sneak peek into the heart of Paul. It says in Philippians 3, verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful example of Paul's heart. Thank you for the work that you did in his life, Father. Thank you that the same Spirit that transformed Paul is the Spirit who is at work in us, that your Spirit is just as committed to our sanctification, our conformity into the image of your Son as it was in the life of Paul, Father. Thank you that his heart isn't a reflection of some kind of super apostle kind of thing, but it's just a reflection of your own love for us and the way that you want us to love you, Father. I pray for all of us that we would love you the way that Paul did, because you're worthy of our love. I pray for us that the love of Christ would compel each and every one of us. Amen.
No. No.
It's not to call you.
No.
Look, that's terrible. How did it not record?
It's so bad.
Because it's like went to sleep on the computer, and I was like, but that was like halfway through. So I was like, I mean, I can't ask you now. And if I moved, that would have distracted you. That is shockingly terrible. Because that was like the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. Come on, you must check.
No, it's not recorded.
Why is it not recorded?
I wonder what the sound is going to be like on this thing.
Oh, please, Lord, have mercy. Oh, my.